Hey, we're told in polite society there are two things you should never speak about: religion and politics. We're doing both, so we're not about being polite in this context. Indeed, I think these are some of the most interesting things that we can talk about, and so we're going to do so again today. Now, as we get started, I want to ask: have you ever had a conversation with someone who's only interested in their own assessments and opinions? I know it's difficult to imagine such a thing in a political context, but this is the difference between talking with someone and talking at someone, or having someone talk at you. It's a profound difference, the difference between monologue and dialogue. Mono, meaning one. One word, that's a monologue. We learn monologues from villains, particularly in cartoons, right? Villains love to monologue. They love to talk and give the protagonist time to get stuff done. But then we have dialogue. Dialogue means talking through or through talking. And the idea is two or more individuals interact, they investigate together, they study, and they come to an understanding. It's a rather profound difference. The philosopher Plato recognized this, and Plato believed that the greatest philosophy, the greatest love of wisdom, came in the form of dialogue. It's when people get together and they talk, they have discussion, they talk through issues. Plato believed this to such a degree that many of Plato's writings, his philosophical writings, are specifically dialogues. They're a recounting of interactions between individuals. Now, when it comes to discussion and dialogue, it's not just Greek philosophy that we're concerned about, but it's the gospel message. I want you to think very briefly as we get started about Jesus and his ministry. Would you describe most of what Jesus did as monologuing or dialoguing? Isn't that interesting? Jesus had interaction. It was a regular part of what he did. He was open to being interrupted. He was open to engaging with people. Dialogue was integral to his ministry. Now, what does any of this have to do with our series discussing God and politics? Well, a great deal more than you might imagine. The capacity to dialogue, to speak openly, and particularly to speak freely, has been enshrined by the founding fathers of our country for good reason. It was the result of meticulous thought and prognostication. They thought about what would happen in civilization as things progressed. Have you ever considered how freedom of thought and expression interacts with the gospel? Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I want you to think about how difficult it would be to do that if you couldn't talk. If communication were shut down, or if it were hindered in some regard. This week, we're going to begin our consideration of kingdom citizenship by considering the importance of dialogue, how important it is for a Christian to be able to speak about what they know to be true. But before we begin, let's go ahead and pray, shall we? Lord, as we were worshiping this morning, we were singing that your presence fills the temple when we worship you. And God, as we are your temple, that we as your people, as we are temples of the Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that this would be a time of worship where your Holy Spirit would fill us. Father, that you would bring wisdom and insight and understanding, that you would help us to see clearly in a world that is bent on muddying the waters. God, I pray that as we do it each week, that we go forward from this place different people because we have heard your word and it has settled within us and changed us. We love you, O Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to start today by talking about a word for the watchman. We're going to talk about freedom of expression and speech, and we're going to start with the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. Secondly, we're going to talk about fettered words, and then thirdly, we're going to talk about a war of words or war on words. Last week, Sean kicked off this series with a discussion of the central distinction of the Christ follower when it comes to political perspectives. That is to say that we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. It is your primary allegiance. If you are a Christ follower, it is your number one allegiance. The disciple of Jesus Christ recognizes that not only are we part of this kingdom, but really the whole world has been subjected to Jesus' rule. It's just that many people, many individuals, and many institutions do not yet recognize this truth. All things belong to God, but benevolent ruler that God is He allows human beings the freedom to embrace that truth or to reject it. Sean rightly said that the kingdom of God, people who are in the kingdom of God, are also citizens of this world. And in our case, we are citizens of the United States of America. The significance of our allegiance is this. It's one of pecking order. Which has primacy? Which has your absolute devotion? And which has a secondary devotion? Being part of the kingdom of God doesn't mean you can't have other devotions. It can't mean that you, or it doesn't mean that you can't have any other thing that you show allegiance to, but it means it is your primary allegiance. And when it comes to conflict, which is the one that we choose? The kingdom of God. Which is the one that we choose? The kingdom of God. It must be first and foremost. It is a matter of status. We're going to begin with our first citizen principle with a question. And the question is this: how are you, as a Christ follower, like a prophet from the Old Testament? How are you, Christ follower, like a prophet from the Old Testament? Let's talk about Ezekiel and the Jesus people. We are the Jesus people. And I want you to see yourself in Ezekiel's story as we get launched in Ezekiel chapter 3 today. Chapter 3, verse 1. He said to me, this is so weird, let's do it. He said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find in this book, eat the scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll that I am giving you and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Now, before you start licking your Bibles, this is a prophetic vision that Ezekiel is experiencing. God is giving him his word, and he has this profound sense of what's transpiring. God is going, "Here, eat this." And he puts this scroll in his mouth, and you can imagine him doing it, right? And it's not like a literal, like physical, like, "I'm devouring this scroll." He's experiencing the word of God in that fashion. He's taking it in, and God is going, like, "Make this part of yourself. This is who you are, Ezekiel. You now have incorporated my word into who you are." Sound familiar? Have you tasted the word of the Lord? Not literally. Again, don't Bible lick. Has the word of God given you a clarity of purpose, of meaning, and a foundation? Do you have the sweetness of God's word, his promise of eternal life and relationship restoration? Does that settle into you? Is that part of your stomach and how you're made right now? Is that in your guts? Is that word given to you to keep to yourself? Let's continue with the book of Ezekiel. Verse 4. How are you like a prophet? Well, a prophet receives the word of the Lord, but the prophet then has the capacity to communicate God's word. Look at verse 4. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen and who should pay attention to my message." So in other words, I'm giving you my word, but my expectation is that you take this word and you communicate to people who should be able to hear and understand. My word goes forth to people who have ears to hear. Even if they're stubborn, it should be communicated. Dialogue, interaction. Sound familiar? So this word given to the prophets is intended to be shared. And God says, "I've specifically equipped you and your hearers to have the capacity to share these ideas." It's dialogue. Verse 7, "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you and obey you, since you are not willing," or "they are not willing to listen to me and obey me. For the entire house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. I have made your forehead like emery," that is diamond, "harder than flint." Is hard-headedness a gift of God? Sometimes. In this instance, God's saying, "I'm sending you to a stubborn people and you're going to have to talk to them even when they're not listening. So I am going to make you stubborn. I'm going to make you hard-headed." Verse 10, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all my words which I speak to you and hear with your ears.'" Listen closely. "Go to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, to the children of your people, and speak to them whether they listen or not, and tell them, 'Thus says the Lord your God.'" What would a prophet do if people said, I don't like what you're saying. Then they go, oh, I'm sorry. I'll just keep this to myself. It's not my intention to make you uncomfortable. What if people felt slighted by it? What if it offended them? What if it made them feel judged? What if no one in the nation, including all the political officials and their political policies and their policymakers, did not want to hear these words and did not want the prophet to speak them? Does that mean the prophet would shut up? No. Did you see how it was described? God says, I'm making you stubborn. Is God making you stubborn? I feel like as the world ratchets up its stubbornness, I feel like the people of God have become a little more recalcitrant, a little more hard-headed, and they're charging in with a bit more boldness, kind of like the disciples were in the first century. As you look at the first church, as you look at the early church fathers and at Christ himself, which principle would you say is supreme? Is it preserving people's feelings and sense of well-being, or is it speaking truth? Speaking truth. Amen and amen. Do you believe it? Has that settled into who you are as a person and the word of God that you have received? The prophet brings problematic and uncomfortable and unpopular truth. This is the nature of who a prophet is. Look at verse 16. Let's skip forward to verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I've appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. That is somebody who stands on the wall and they're watching out for enemies. Okay, I've appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will certainly die, and you do not warn him or speak out to tell him to turn from his wicked way to save his life, that same evil man will die in his sin, but you will be responsible for his blood. However, if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he will die in his sin, but you will have freed yourself from responsibility. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, right standing with God, and sins, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He will die in his sin, and the righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, but you will be responsible for his blood. However, if you have warned the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, you will surely live because he took warning, and you will also find yourself freed from responsibility. Did you catch what's here? So the prophet who has received the word from God has a responsibility to speak that word, to keep it back and to hold it, especially when he notices impending destruction, is to be culpable in that destruction. You want to see an example of a prophet who refused to speak God's word? Jonah. How did that go for him? Turns out God wins after all. What would we describe a prophet who refuses to speak God's word? Well, how would we describe such a person? I don't know. Maybe like a servant who buried his master's wealth, or like a light that was put under a basket so that no one could see it. That's absurd. That's not what you do with a light. The prophet is bound to listen to God and to do exactly as God asks, to speak when God calls him to speak and to remain silent when God calls him to remain silent. Like a good ambassador or a good spokesman, the prophet is the living embodiment of God's word. So I ask you again, Christian, how are you like a prophet? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. You know, like an ambassador for a king, your king. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Your words come from your king and are meant to go forth to the nations. Have you got a word from the Lord? Now, God did not summon me to a throne room visitation today and tell me to eat a scroll. I don't know if that happened to you this morning or not. It did not happen to me. But God did declare that I must speak to a certain people in a certain group. He did not say, you have to go to this people and say, thus says the Lord. So understand, I'm not telling you, you are 100% the same as an Old Testament prophet. Please don't think that I'm saying that. But if you've not read this and felt a little bit of a kick in the gut, as you're going through this book and hearing these words to Ezekiel, if there's not some part of you that goes, I got some responsibility here, I would say you're either an unbeliever or a liar. This should be kicking you in the pants or kicking you in the teeth. There should be something profound that hits you when you hear these words. And there should be some part of you that says, I've got the word of God and the word of life. I've got to talk about this. You have the gospel. What is the gospel? Good news. Amen and amen. It's news worth sharing. It's news that no serious believer could keep to himself or herself at all times and in every way. Now, here's another question. What is required to advance the gospel, that good news, in any culture? Words. We've got to use words. We've got to talk about it. The ability to talk, to communicate on some level. So again, we think about Matthew chapter 28. How could the Great Commission possibly be carried out if you are unable to communicate or unwilling to communicate? I think the answer is that it can't. We're bound to say something. We are bound to say something. But what if a government tells us to shut up? Should the Christian submit to the government that is asking us to go against the directives of our Savior? Last week, Sean rightly cited that Romans 13 has been completely abused over the past 2 years in many Christian circles. Why abused? Because that passage exhorts us to submit ourselves to governing authorities. Place yourself under government leadership and headship. Paul wrote these words under the reign of the Emperor Nero. You ever heard of Nero? Positive feelings toward Nero or negative? Nero was a horrible person, an atrocious person who had outlawed many of the Christian prescriptive gatherings and functions, including having Christians persecuted, chased from city to city, exiled, having them impaled, covered in pitch, and then lit on fire. Paul says, submit to the governing authorities under the auspices of Nero. And yet, Paul himself violated every one of these regulations. Submitting himself to the governing authorities meant this for Paul. I will put myself under the authority of my government, and I will try to be as good as I can in the midst of this. But when it comes to taking orders from either the government or from my Lord Jesus Christ, I take my orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does willingness or submission look like in the case of Paul? Check this out. It looks like this. Submitting himself to the government authorities by willingly going to his death for what he was doing for the cause of Jesus Christ. Is Paul a hypocrite? No. He says the government does not bear the sword for no reason. And he put himself in a situation where an axe was at his throat because he declared allegiance to Jesus Christ over and above Caesar. This is not obscure in the Christian faith. This is what you see with every apostle, every leader, and every teacher in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, insofar as it is possible, live at peace with everyone. What's the implication there? There are going to be times where you're not going to be at peace with everyone because it will not be possible. Why? Because you have a primary allegiance. And when that comes into conflict with governing authorities, we choose our primary allegiance. Interestingly enough, what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, I think, was in part geared toward trying to get the Roman Empire to accept Christians and their teachings. It would later on be used by Justin Martyr, the famed early church father and Christian apologist, to explain to Rome why Christians were not just good people, but why they were the best possible citizens for the Roman Empire. And eventually they sway the Roman Empire along these lines. When it comes to principles of prioritizing citizenship, I want to suggest to you that just like the prophets, you and I are bound, regardless of consequences, to be watchmen on the wall who declare what is true. Like Paul, like the other disciples, we have to do that no matter what the consequences. Think about Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. You'll remember this story. Peter and John, they engage in this healing, this miraculous healing. Everybody sees it. They start rejoicing. Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin, the government of Jerusalem, the ruling officials of that place. Chapter 4, verse 8 through 20. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Here's what this means for you and I, believer. You're a Christ follower. You believe in the gospel message. Is that true? You're accountable before the Lord God Almighty, despite what any government tells you, to bear that gospel message everywhere you go. So then now let's think of a citizen of the United States. We are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That is our bond. Now as a citizen of the United States, what should we do and what should we be thinking politically with regard to this matter? Let's discuss fettered words, words that are binding and bound. Sticks and stones may break my bones. I notice some of the older people in this room definitely know that. Maybe some of the younger people don't. You might not have ever heard that. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You remember that little rhyme, don't you, some of you? Now, we all know that words can hurt. Have you been hurt by words? Amen, I have as well. But that little proverb was intended to teach us, toughen up. All right, you're going to hear things that you don't like in this world. People are going to say things that make you feel uncomfortable, but that's not the end of the world. They didn't destroy your physical frame. Keep going. Our culture has gone in the opposite direction. Offended people have power. Offended people have the moral high ground. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why has this occurred? Have you heard the phrase, words are violence? That's not true. Violence is violence. Words are words. But the intention is to take words and to make them into something that is acceptable to respond with violence to. So an individual says something to me that makes me uncomfortable, and that person should be punched in the face or should be arrested and thrown into prison. Does that seem like a good idea? Well, it might on some level, right? I mean, what could be so bad about letting a government control and constrain this flow of words and ideas? What could possibly go wrong? Why should this be deemed threatening to a Christ follower? Look, if time and space fired up right at the front of this sermon and we had nothing behind us, this sermon were the beginning of space-time history, we could reasonably argue right now, okay, there should be some constraint on words. However, if you have any sense of history, if you have any sense that history has a bearing on how we should think and function in the present, then you probably recognize that maybe there are a few instances in world history that could inform how we think about this particular matter. I don't know, are there any cautionary tales along these lines? I had trouble this past week. I cut down and cut down and cut down the sermon because there are so many instances historically that I just love to go into and take the time to work out step by step how infringement on freedom of speech corrupted and destroyed the church. But we'll talk about a few of them. First of all, let's just talk a little bit about wrongthink. You heard the term wrongthink before? What does it mean, wrongthink? Wrongthink is a way of describing views or ideas that are out of fashion. And I use the word fashion there on purpose. Trends. It's not the in thing. It's not the popular mode. You shouldn't think that way. You shouldn't talk that way. You're thinking incorrectly. Wrongthink is a method of social control that attempts to marginalize, ridicule, and demonize or otherwise punish those who are out of step with the current fashion of thought. In our culture today, we arguably have the strongest laws in the world regarding freedom of expression, freedom of speech, and freedom of religion. And yet, you probably noticed, over the past decades, there's been a degrading of these laws, or at least of enforcing these laws. What happens to a person in our culture today if they dare to describe what the scriptures say about human sexuality? What if I said today that humans are not inherently racist? How would that be received by many in our culture? What if I said in Christ we are all one body and one family? And that sounds great. What if I said all of our lives are equally valued before the Lord? I'm not sure if that's the case. How about expressing that Jesus is the only means of human salvation? How is that received? What about if a Christ follower describes the nuclear family as God's plan? How is that received in our culture? How about public statements about the value of life in the womb? If you've been paying attention, you've probably witnessed that there's a whole new level of aggression towards these ideas in our day and age. People are having their businesses taken away or destroyed. People are being sued. People are being bankrupted in court. People are being fired from their companies. People are being canceled. They're libeled as racist or sexist or bigot when they are not. People are mocked and attacked and in some cases imprisoned. Today, if I lived in Canada and I were to have just said what I just said, I could be sent to prison for a hate crime in Canada. Christians and wrongthink. Now, a quick question of great import. Has biblical Christianity ever been the fashion? Generally not. Now, you might be thinking, well, there are some times and cultures where Christianity was amplified, where it was elevated as a thought or as an idea, but I would ask, is it biblical Christianity? I think those moments in human history were few and fleeting. They were generally only around for a little while. There have been quite a few times where so-called Christians were people in power and controlled the narrative, and these groups were absolutely hostile to biblical Christianity, real disciples of the Christ. In fact, they've been more hostile to Christianity sometimes than the world's atheistic regimes. Don't believe me? Are you aware that the Catholic Church once had people burned to death? It was in 1517 because they dared. Seven people burned to death at the stake because they dared to read the Lord's Prayer to their children before bed in their common tongue. Seems reasonable. Why would they do that? Because there were regulations on who could talk, how they could talk, and in what language you could say certain things. We Protestants are way better, aren't we? No. On the Protestant side, John Calvin, he was a great reformer. He did some amazing things. He wrote some phenomenal things. But in Geneva, where Calvinists were ruling at the time, they decided they would do a better version of the Roman Catholic Church. And so what they did was they enshrined their ideas and principles, and then they had hundreds of Anabaptists and Catholics murdered because they dared to disagree out loud. It's almost like this wasn't the way Jesus intended people to rule and reign. Like we weren't supposed to just try to emulate the world's standards. If any of that sounds virtuous to you, I would just ask, where we find the source in Jesus' teachings for such purgings? Where'd you get that? Did you get that from the Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 5, we've read this a number of times this past year, tells us how we are to wage this war. It is not by ostracizing and shutting down people and putting them to death. We are to wage a war in words and ideas. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not carrying on our spiritual warfare according to the flesh and using the weapons of man. The weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons of flesh and blood. Our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying sophisticated arguments and every exalted and proud thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought and purpose captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, is that telling us that we need to shut down any argumentation against us by government fiat mandate? No. It's saying in the open marketplace of ideas, communicate your ideas. Speak them out. If we are allowed the free opportunity to bring the gospel message and set it out before our culture, let it compete and see what wins. Stifling words. George Washington, in his Newburgh address, was discussing this issue of freedom of speech. He said this, if men are to be precluded from offering their sentiments on a matter, they're going to shut down your ability to talk about something, which may involve the most serious and alarming consequences that can invite the consideration of mankind, reason is of no use to us. The freedom of speech may be taken away, and dumb and silent, we may be led like sheep to the slaughter. Is that extreme? Is it extreme to talk about being slaughtered by a government because of constraints of ideas? Not in the least. Have you looked at human history? I know we've been sort of sheltered in this country for a little while, and in many ways we have not thought about the larger scheme of the world's population and what they have to deal with. But when your ability to speak freely on these issues, issues of the Christian faith, are taken away, see how Christians are treated. Let's just run through a quick list of some of the major egregious oversteps of government in this regard. Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through 27. Jewish on Jewish violence. You had the Jewish leaders, and they were coming against the new Jewish Christians. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and, taking them out, said, go and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Long story short, here's what happens. The apostles are thrown into prison. They're going to be judged. An angel lets them out of prison and says, I know you just got in prison for speaking in the public courts about this, in the temple courts. Go do it again. And so they went right back into the temple courts, and by daybreak, they're already preaching and teaching. Well, the Sanhedrin gets together a little bit later that day, and they gather to talk about what they should do with these apostles, and they send to get the apostles out of prison, and they're not there. And so they're all flummoxed. Well, what should we do about this? And then somebody's like, hey, those guys you had in prison are in the temple courts again, and they're doing the same thing we arrested them for yesterday. And so they go gather them in. Verse 27, when they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, just like they did in chapter 4, we must obey God rather than men, including governments, including government bodies who are saying, you got to shut up about this. Stop talking about this. You know how the story goes. They didn't shut up. Stephen was made an example of and stoned to death. And then James was run through with a sword. And then persecution fell upon the Christian people and they scattered. But did they shut up? No, they did not. They continued to speak. Christian hatred did not end in Jerusalem. The Roman Empire picked it up and did just as good a job with it. You know what Christians were labeled as in the early centuries of their existence? They were called atheists. You Christians are atheists. You know why? Because you don't say the right words to the right gods. There was a constraint in speech. Everybody should be required to offer sacrifice to our deities, and these Christians wouldn't say those words. And so they were hated by the Roman Empire. They wouldn't offer sacrifice to Caesar. Again, here's what we're mandating. Say these things in this way, or we will be greatly offended. In fact, we'll make it illegal for you to not say these things. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, was 86 years old, a leader in the church. He was brought before a Roman magistrate who offered to spare Polycarp's life for the sake of his age if only he would throw a pinch of incense into the brazier and offer sacrifice to Caesar. Hail Caesar. Polycarp refused. There's one Lord, Jesus the Christ. He was burned at the stake for his refusal. Shouldn't he have just submitted himself to the governing authorities? No. Polycarp, like Paul and Peter and others, submitted in the sense that they received their death sentences. They were persecuted, and their persecution centers in on what they would say or would not say. You with me? Islam emerges on the scene, and Islam clamps down on conversation. From its inception, Islam allowed for people to convert into Islam, but you are not allowed to convert out of Islam. And you're not allowed to talk to people about the truth of Islam as compared to other world religions. In most Islamic countries to this day, discussion of Islam in that regard, converting out of Islam, is punishable by fines, prison sentences, death, even mob justice, or family honor killings. More than that, if you as a Christ follower decide you're going to try to convert someone using words, most legal codes in Islamic countries have you being put to death or imprisoned or censured or kicked out of the country. Words. The Roman Catholic Church was threatened by words. I've already mentioned some of these issues that surrounded the Roman Catholic Church, but essentially it was this. The Roman Catholic Church was afraid of people getting the Bible in their own languages. So Tyndale and Wycliffe and a lot of these others who were saying, you know what, everybody needs to be able to read and study this stuff. The Roman Catholic Church was going after them and destroying them, killing them, having them burned at the stake, chasing them down. Why? Because words were not free to fly. Words belong to us. If you want to know what the Bible says, ask us. We'll tell you. Terrible setup, a terrible condition. Now, I want you to know, and just in broad scale with regard to Christian history, if you're like, well, man, where's the church during this time period? Same place it always was. Small-scale communities like this one, who met together, who received and heard the word of God, who talked with one another, held one another accountable. The same thing was going on in the Catholic Church, but this hierarchy that was created, that was not of the Lord. Jesus did not call us to work the world from the top down, but from the bottom up, one life at a time, individual lives. The French Enlightenment period, some of the most vile atrocities committed against Christian populations started with politicians and leaders declaring that they were going to govern by reason. The French Enlightenment was one of these, right? We're just going to do what's reasonable. And the right question that anyone should ask is, whose version of reason are we talking about? Because there are a lot of people who reason very differently. Reason is not one objective thing that is true universally. There are individuals, intellectuals and pseudo-intellectuals, who will bolster their case for doing horrible things using what they call reason. It happens all the time. The French Revolution is an example of justifying persecution using wrong think. You think the wrong way, we've got to get you out of society. What happened when they took over? They nationalized church property. They took away church buildings, church structures, church wealth, and they gave it to the government and to the people. They exiled 30,000 Catholic priests. They killed hundreds more. In October 1793, the Christian calendar was replaced. Did you know that? They replaced the Christian calendar with their own calendar that set all of its own holidays, and their holidays were worship of the supreme being or the cult of reason, which was a functional religion in the French territories during that stage. And you know when the new year took place? When it was? April 1st. That's where April Fool's Day comes from. April Fool's Day was a way the rest of the world went. You people are idiots. These persecutions in France were geared against wrongthink, Christian wrongthink. Many people died, many people were censured and destroyed, but they took away the capacity of many people to talk based on what they called reason. I would be remiss if I do not mention one of the most overt attempts to eradicate religion in world history. It's communism. Communism, wherever it has appeared on the world stage, in every single instance it has appeared on the world stage, has gone after Christianity. Karl Marx was very specific about the way he spoke about religion. It is the opiate of the masses. It is a devotion that no one should have, because in communism, devotion should be to the state. The state functions as God. And wherever it has appeared on the world stage, we have seen oftentimes churches compromise and try to comply with a government. We see this in China right now. There's a version of the church that the government allows. And you know what they teach? Communism. That's their gospel message. Communism has engaged in overt efforts to eradicate religion wherever it occurs. Richard Wurmbrand, I recommend reading his book, Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian pastor. And he was at a meeting in Romania where the communist powers had just taken over, and they gathered all these Christians into a room together. And one by one, individual Christian pastors were standing up, and they were coming up in front of the congregation with all the communist leaders and officials there, and they were saying, you know what, this is a great thing that communism has taken over in our country, because really, when you think about it, all of Christianity was just pointing to what communism is bringing us. They replaced the gospel message with the message of a governmental system. Richard Wurmbrand says, my wife and I were present at this Congress. Sabina, who's his wife, he says, told him, Richard, stand up and wash away that shame from the face of Christ. Stand up and say something. They're spitting in his face. That's the way she described what was happening. And he looked at his wife and he said, if I do, you're not going to have a husband. And she says, I do not desire to have a coward for a husband. So he got up and he went up to speak. And he stood behind the microphone. And he said, this is not the gospel message. And he began to preach, and they pulled the mic. And he went to prison. And he spent many, many years in prison. But even in prison, he was not free to speak his mind, being abused in a Siberian prison, the Russian gulag. In the midst of this, He describes the following. He says, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. Richard Wurmbrand came and presented himself before the Congress of the United States of America and pulled up his shirt and showed the many scars that he had received for trying to speak about the gospel message in a country that was dead set against it. Show me a culture where the ability to speak freely is controlled, and I think we'll find that whether overtly or surreptitiously, the gospel message is being stifled. I woke up at 2:45 in the morning last night and proceeded for about an hour and a half to think about a particular, just was meditating on this. And I thought, it's a little like this, right? So imagine you were born and you had an orchard, right? So your family is all about the orchard. You're all about picking apples, like the patriarchs of the family through the generations. As they're laying there dying, they gather their children one by one and they say, pick the apples, right? So it is ingrained in your family. It's the thing you are all about and that you want to do. And imagine that someday you're out there, you're picking apples out in your orchard, you're tending the trees, and somebody from the government shows up and they go, hey, look, we're a little bit worried that your apples are going to bonk somebody on the head. And so in order to prevent bonking, we've decided it's best that you can't hold an apple the way you are right now using your fingers. So we require everyone who holds apples to wear mittens. If you want to go pick your apples, you do so wearing mittens. You might think, okay, well, that makes sense, I guess. I didn't bonk anybody with an apple. Yeah, but we're people looking at apple orchards. They know that they could be bonked, and nobody wants that. And so here's what we want. You're going to put on the mittens. If you're going to pick apples, that's how you do it. So you put on your mittens, and you start trying to pull apples. And man, it's difficult. Sliding out of your hand, it's been weird. You're dropping a lot of apples, you're losing them. You're not picking nearly as many apples as you used to. But then the government shows up again and they go, you know what? Apples are violence. People know this. And people who are coming past even, they see your mittens, but they know there are hands under the mittens. And that makes them afraid. So we want you to pull your mittened hand into your sleeve and button it up. Pick those apples if you want. We would rather you didn't. Everybody knows apples and hands don't go well together, that people get hurt. And so you continue to try, and eventually they show up again, and they say, you know what? We don't want you to be in the orchard. You can pick apples, but only inside your house. That's not where the apple trees are. I can't do the one thing that I'm supposed to be all about, the thing that I'm made for, the thing that my family is most committed to. You keep trying to prevent me from doing that. If I were looking at this from the outside, it's almost as if the government bodies, or maybe somebody behind the government bodies, is really intent on making sure you don't do what you were commanded to do. Almost as if you've got an intelligent adversary who's going, I will prevent the gospel message from going forth. The U.S. has a policy of freedom of speech. It's guaranteed in the First and 14th Amendments. The U.S. founders saw freedom of thought and speech as an inherent part of being a human being. It's what we were meant to do. It's a prevention against humans transgressing and going in the wrong direction. It's funny. As American television has become popular on the world stage, apparently this happens all the time. People are arrested in other countries, and they're like, you're inhibiting my freedom of speech. And the rulers are like, you don't have freedom of speech. That's an American thing, but they've seen it in enough American television shows that they think they've got it, right? And so they get arrested and they get sent to prison. If you've been paying attention during the COVID lockdowns, you probably noticed that governments around the world were imprisoning people. Why? Because of their words. Because of what they said. You're not allowed to criticize us. You're not allowed to speak out against us. Some of you might be thinking in your minds, doesn't Christianity try to stifle and control opposing opinions? Only in abusing Christ's teachings. Jesus and his followers in the early church not only experienced ridicule and rejection, but they said, expect for everyone to disagree with you. Expect for people to walk away, to scoff, to ridicule. Expect it. Even when people embrace it as a confirmation, right? This is something you should expect. Expect rejection. It's going to be a normal part of your dialogues. It's only when an ambitious political church takes control of a government or a government takes control of the hierarchy of the church that such things happen. And what did Jesus offer us in way of instruction regarding the hierarchy of the church? The greatest among you must be servant of all. You want an example of what it looks like to lead as a Christian, washing the feet of one another. That's what the church looks like at its highest pinnacles. Why would we look at the top of a government for a Christian? Freedom of religion and rejection is a Christian idea, and it is a national commitment. Patrick Henry, the founding father, famed for his statement, "Give me liberty or give me death," he explained America's policy on free religion and religious expression as follows. Here's what he said. "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." In other words, it is precisely a Christian mentality that says, you can disagree with me, you can reject me, and I even expect as much. Jesus offered people choices, even if those choices were of rejecting him to their own destruction. Let's close out by talking about a war of words or a war on words. Benjamin Franklin said, "Without freedom of thought, there can be no such thing as wisdom and no such thing as public liberty without freedom of speech." Thomas Jefferson said, "Reason and free inquiry are the only effectual agents against error." We have to be allowed to talk. These are two of the most secular founding fathers, and they recognize this as a priority feature of what this country was meant to be. Controlling the narrative. We are in a season of political ads. Have you noticed how those roll out? They're kind of funny when you watch them, right? Because they really control what you're thinking, or trying to control what you're thinking, like overtly, when they make these ads. So they'll frame up the guy they don't like, and they'll put him in black and white, and they put a still frame of him, or in slow motion frame of him with his mouth open looking like an idiot. Have you noticed? And the way they talk about him, it's like, cruelty and waste. And the voice is like, you hate this guy. And then they talk about the other guys, and that person's in sunshine and smiling and surrounded by kids, and like, courage, loyalty, integrity, fidelity. And, you know, they just want you to pair these words with these individuals. And in the way they frame it, and the way they talk, and everything they do, they're trying to get you to think a particular thing. Political ads make it overt, but it is happening all the time and in every way in our culture. Technologies change the power of words and the level of control that can be implemented by a culture. The level of control exerted by Google, the level of control exerted by YouTube or Facebook or their ilk is unprecedented in human history. You may not be aware of this, but there were hearings held in the past several years where our government was introduced to compelling evidence that not only are these corporations able to sway votes in local and national elections, not only are they able to change the way people think, but they are actively and demonstrably doing so. The evidence was overwhelming. Several in-depth studies were conducted to demonstrate as much. How do they do this? They do it by search engine results, by hiding results, by demonetizing, by deplatforming opposition, by sending reminders to vote to people of a particular political party in favor while disrupting reminders for others. If you want to see more extensive evidence of this, I would encourage you to look at the work of Robert Epstein. He is not a Christian. He's no conservative. He is a senior research psychologist for the American Institute for Behavioral Research and Technology. Fair warning, if you look up his information, you're going to find it hard to discover. I wonder why that is. Despite the fact that he's speaking in front of Congress, despite the fact that he is eminently and world-renowned, why is it that I would have a difficult time finding this on a search engine? There's war of perceptions that is going down right now. Our culture, indeed our world, is so blind to digital concept manipulation that most people find themselves holding absolutely untenable and strange positions with no idea how they ended up there. You don't believe me about that? Listen to people talk about what they know is true and then ask them this question. Why would you think that? Why would you believe that? On what basis do you think that is true? Here's what you generally get. I don't like your tone. Or, oh, I can't even. That's not an argument. That's nowhere near an argument. That's not a foundation for reason or for discussion. This is an individual who swallowed whole cloth what the culture is peddling and just going, well, I don't know why you don't think the same way as I do. Maybe you're a horrible person, a racist, or a bigot. That's the only explanation I could possibly offer to such a thing. The one thing the media titans cannot control is what you do as an individual in your daily interaction with other people. It's very convenient for us that Jesus did not instruct Google or Facebook to go into all the world making disciples. That's not their responsibility. Whose responsibility is that? That's ours. You have freedom of speech to some degree or another, and even if you didn't, you're accountable to speak to other people about this gospel message and to change the world, not from the top down, but one life at a time in your and my daily interactions. This was God's plan for us. Amen? God's call to his faithful isn't to engage and interact in dialogue. Any attempt by a government or organization to stifle or limit our capacity for dialogue, I see as an assault on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you as a voter to see it the same way. What can a Christian do? Well, number one, support the principle, freedom of speech. In this culture, we are given the opportunity to elect our officials and leaders. If you're not voting as a Christian, I encourage you to register and get to it. Let me say this, voting will not fulfill your Christian mission. Your obligation is not to vote. Jesus did not say, go into all the world voting people into power who agree with you. Your mission is to fulfill the work of Jesus Christ, but you can, by voting, make it easier to carry out the gospel message. Make sense? This is my prime political issue. This is one issue that I find most important when it comes to any vote that I cast. If a candidate is not overtly and uncompromisingly committed to freedom of speech, the way the founding fathers were, I would not vote for such a person, not ever. Support the principle, but more than that, engage in the practice. My beloved son, Colton, is so committed to speaking that he does it even when he has no words worth speaking. He'll just pick a phrase and he'll repeat it in different volumes and varied intonation until Lisa or I go, "Would you stop?" He need not be saying anything. So long as noise is present, I sometimes think that he believes he stops existing when he's not making noise. Many of us are not unlike Colton in the content of our speech. How many times do you go into conversations talking about the weather and limiting it to that? Or talking about, any other thing that's just mundane and passing. You know, the scriptures tell us that we're going to be held accountable for every idle word spoken. Idle words, words that go nowhere. What are you doing with your freedom of speech? Christians, we must believe that in an open marketplace of ideas, where dialogue is possible, where we speak truth, that the gospel message will rise to the surface and flourish and accomplish God's will. We must be committed to bringing that message into the public square. If you don't, who will? Do you practice it? Are you vocal enough about your faith? Do people see not just the words you say, but do they see your kindness, your gentleness, your wisdom, your love, and have to reconcile your message with the way you're behaving? Because what the world is saying right now is you are a bigot, you're narrow-minded, and you're stupid. Are you countering that narrative with your life? Do so. Every one of us has to do so. Right now, you and I can walk out of this place with very little fear and discuss the teachings of Jesus. With our church family, we can discuss where we meet. We can discuss meaning. We can discuss purpose. We can offer counsel. We can bring reasonable criticism of our government, corporations, and other religious or irreligious views. What are you doing with that freedom? What are you doing, Watchman? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be first and foremost citizens of your kingdom. God, I pray that we would be committed, wholly committed to you. Father, that this world and the things of this world would be a distant second to who we know that you are. Help us to see through your eyes. Help us to have clarity in the midst of a culture that is peddling confusion. Help us to be watchmen on the wall who speak a word when we see impending destruction. We love you, Lord Jesus. Help us to speak. Amen.
If you liked what you saw here, go ahead and click on that like button. And while you're at it, for more great content, go ahead and subscribe to our channel.